as the starting point, Luke chapter 2. We began looking at verse 11 last week, and where it says, "For unto you, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And I talked last week about how pregnant that verse is with meaning, and that I would like to look at the next four messages that I was including last week on just that one verse. And so last week we began looking at the verse regarding the timing of the message. And as we considered the timing of the message, we considered the timing from the prophetic side of it, and how when Christ came, there was a prophetic fulfillment of that message, and how there was certain things that he would have to fulfill. He would have to be from a certain line. He would have to be born in a certain city, and so on and so forth. But then we looked at it from a chronological perspective as well, and that is that we commemorate this time of the year as Christ's birth. And there is a lot of debate over when Christ was born. Some would say that he was born in the springtime, in the March-April time frame. Some would say he was actually born in June. Some would say he was born in the September-October time frame, and some would say that he was born in the December time frame. And we looked at some of the evidence that was there chronologically, according to history, and then we looked at some of the evidence that was there biblically. And I shared that I'm very content with a December birth, because if Zacharias was serving at Yom Kippur, and that is why he was offering the incense, and if he was offering that incense inside the Holy of Holies, and that's why all the people were outside waiting for him, and waiting for him so long, that would make sense then if he was serving Yom Kippur. That if he was serving at Yom Kippur, then 15 months from then is when Jesus would have been born, and that would be the December time frame. So can I tell you that Jesus was born on December 25th? No. I haven't got a clue. However, the big thing is that Jesus was born. And we're told in Galatians chapter 4 that he was born in the fullness of time. Okay, and so I don't want to shy away from the fact that there was a specific moment, because God in his sovereignty had a day and an hour already determined when Christ was going to be born. Though we don't necessarily know that one right now, though it may be of debate, we know that it is a fact. So last week we looked at the timing of the message. This week we want to look at the theme of the message. And the theme of the message is very clearly declared that there was going to be born a Savior. And that when the angels came to declare good news to the shepherds. And the good news, if you were to boil it down, is born to you is a Savior. There is born to you a Savior. Now, I want to look at some verses here real quick. And if you have the sermon note sheets, they're there on your sermon note sheets for the large print. They are on the side, and on the small print, they're on the back of your sheets. And so first, we want to look at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 this time. Last week, we looked at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We won't make commentary right now. We're going to read these through. Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her," that is Mary, "a public example." Why? Because she was pregnant outside of marriage, if you would, okay? "Was minded to put her away privately," or secretly. "And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then Titus 2, 11 to 14 states, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Again, in Titus, look at chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then finally, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, I read all those because a lot of the things that we're going to look at are going to be coming from each of those. The message of redemption is very clearly throughout the entirety of Scriptures. And the message of redemption, the message of a salvation by redemption, is the very essence of what the New Covenant, the New Testament, is all about. It is throughout not only the teachings of Christ himself, but it is throughout the teachings of Paul and of Peter and of John and the other apostles who God used by his Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. So, there are two questions I want to ask myself when I look at this, the theme of the message. First of all, why did Jesus come to save us? We know that he came to save us, but the question would be, why did he come to save us? And secondly, how did he save us? And those are the two questions that I want to look at today as we consider the fact that unto us is born a Savior. A Savior. So the first question is, why? Why did he come? Why did he come to save us? Now, understand the words to Savior is one who, what? Saves or delivers. So the fact that he's coming to save me and coming to deliver me means that I need to be what? I need to be saved. Okay, and so first of all, the question why deals with two concepts. There's a reason and a purpose, right? And so the first reason is because of our need. Because of my need. I needed to be saved. Why did I need to be delivered? Why did I need to be spared? Why did I need to be redeemed? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 6 to 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time, in the fullness of time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, through the death of his Son much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now in that passage, as well as in those five verses that we read before, we're very clearly given an idea, a picture of our need. First of all, we're declared to be what? Ungodly. Ungodly. Now, do you remember when we talked about a few weeks ago about how we can enter into the kingdom of heaven? And I said that really there were two ways to get to heaven. And I said, just kind of hang with me on this one because, you know, everyone kind of, what? The first way to get to heaven is that you can be perfect. That's exactly right. If you can be without sin, if you can be sinless, if you can be like God, you can get to heaven. The problem is that the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory, the reputation of God. God's glory, the word doxa, originally in the classical Greek where it came from, means reputation. And so we understand it to mean glory, the word doxa to be glory, because when we refer to the doxa of God, the reputation of God, it is what? It is high and exalted, it is glorious. That's exactly right. Okay? And so he is holy, holy, holy. Okay? He is without sin. But we all are sinners, and we have fallen short of the glory, the reputation of who God is. He is holy. And so we went through, I don't know if you remember at that time, when we went through Romans 6, and we talked about the wages of sin being death, and we talked about the commandments. And the fact is that how many of you have ever disobeyed your mom or your dad? And the answer is what? We all have. And so the fact that we have disobeyed our mother or our father means that we have dishonored them. In James chapter 2, verse 10 says that even if you obey the whole law and yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all. Even if you can honestly, and you can't, but even if you could feel like you honestly could say that you've never worshipped another God, that you've never used God's name in vain, and that just means meaninglessly. If you ever said Jesus' name without really meaning it, or God's name without ever meaning it, that you've done that too. Even if you could say that you always remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that's Saturday, and that you've taken every Saturday and you've set it apart for God. If you could really say that, but we won't go there, but if you could. If you could say that you've never committed adultery, if you've never murdered somebody, even with your mouth, as Jesus said, or men, or even ladies, when they're committing adultery, Jesus said it's in your mind, if you've not done it in your mind. Even if you could say that, even if you could say that you never bore false witness, or even if you could say that you never coveted, the minute you just said to me that you disobeyed your mom and dad, you're guilty of what? Of it all. And those are just the 10 words of the covenant. We're not even talking about the hundreds of commands that are in the old covenant, or the ones that Jesus included in the new covenant. And so the weight of all of my transgressions, my list that gets presented before the judge, if I was on earth, I'd be locked up forever. I mean, how could you go before even an earthly judge with a rap sheet that was even a minimum of 1,000 things long and expect to get off? We had a great need. We were called ungodly. While we were ungodly, while we were sinners. Well, ungodly means that I haven't meeting the first criteria to get to heaven, right? So, I mean, I'm not going to get there because I'm not godly. And I'm a sinner, which means that I'm now worthy of the consequences. Because the wages of sin is death. I've earned it. It's a wage. I worked for it. I demand it. I deserve it. No, I don't demand it. I don't want it. But the fact is, I do deserve it. And I am worthy of it. But look at it well, is what it says there. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath. My need wasn't just the fact that I wasn't a good person. And God needed to make me a moral guy. Does that make sense? My need's not just that I'm ungodly, and God just wants me to be a godly guy. It's not that I'm a sinner, and God wants me to be righteous, a non-sinner, to use the godly, ungodly guy idea. But my need actually went a whole lot deeper in that because of what we just talked about with that sin, and because of the consequences of the sin. It's what the wages of sin being death really means. And coming out of the book of Revelation in our study of it, we know that whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is going to be cast where? Into the lake of fire. And how long does that dwelling in the lake of fire last? For eternity. Forever. In that dwelling place, what we typically refer to as hell, is a consequence of the wrath of God. But God's wrath is not like man's wrath, but God's wrath is a just dealing with man. And handing us over to the consequences which we have rightfully worked for on our own. So I have a great need. Had a great need. You may still have the need. Being an ungodly sinner, according to God's testimony, who is looking toward an eternity spent in the lake of fire, where the worm dies not. It's a place of torment, where there'll be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. People weeping because they didn't listen to the message. People gnashing their teeth because they're still angry at God, that He's God and they're not. But if you're here today, and that's you, the first thing you need to see is that you have a need. You have a need. But secondly, why did He come to save us? Because of our need. But that's a big whoop without the second thing, right? It's because of His love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we could read the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, we're going to read just the two verses here, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4. And again, as well, these other five verses, which I read ahead of time, just so that you have the whole context of all this. Because these verses say the same. If we receive... I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 5. Verse 9. It says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word, propitiation. Propitiation means payment, a payment. He came to, as we saw with the words of Anna, redeem us. The redemption that He was bringing to us. And so, as those who were in Jerusalem in that day, there were those who were looking for redemption. So, there are those today who may be looking toward redemption. But those today who are turning a deaf ear to it. But God loved us so much, right? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not what? Perish. And that means what? Go to the lake of fire, go to the place of torment forever, but have everlasting life. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And that in the fullness of time, He gave His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. That He might buy them back because of His love for you. That's what Christmas is all about. It's all about His love, His giving. The first Christmas present, if you would, was a present of a Savior, a present of redemption, a present of eternal life, eternal dwelling with God. John continues on in his epistle in chapter 5, says about the everlasting life, he says, these things we write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. If you have believed on Jesus, if you have committed your heart to Him, it's not something that you're going to get. It's something that you have. It's like getting that present on Christmas Day. And you unwrap it. And the person comes up and they grab it and say, I just want you to know what you're going to get one day. And so here, I'm going to have it over here. And one day, after you die, I'll give it to you. It's not the way it happens, is it? If somebody gives you a gift, when is it yours? The minute it was given to you and you received it. That's exactly right. But you got to receive it, don't you? I mean, if I give you a gift, I give you that present, it's all wrapped up, it's under the manger. That's our Christmas tree. And it's under the manger and it's sitting there waiting for you, right? And you come out and you look at it and it's nicely wrapped. And he'd probably shake it once or twice. And then he says what? No, sorry, I don't want it. It'll be there. Now, would he really say that? No, probably not. But no, he's saying, no. But because you'd say that, I'm just not going to give you one, okay? No, anyways, no, seriously. So, if he walked away, is it his? Yes. It's still his. Get it? He hasn't received it. He can't use it. But it's there for him. Salvation. Who did Jesus die for? Everyone. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, we're told that he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for a group of elect people. Not going to get into election and non-election and that kind of stuff. It doesn't really matter. The point is, he died for everybody. Everybody's sins in this whole world at this moment they're paid for, potentially forgiven. They're paid for. The forgiveness has been extended to every person on this planet. A present has been wrapped. Their name has been placed on it from God. And it sits, if you would, under the manger, or, if you would, in the manger. A Savior is born. A deliverer. A redeemer. We just got to take the present. And you got to unwrap it. And the minute we take the present, now, is it ever taken back? No. No. It's always yours. You can never lose it. Isn't that awesome? Once he has redeemed you, once he has bought you back, you can't sell yourself back. You can squander the present, but you can't lose it. He's never going to take it back. Why did he come? We have a great need. But he has a great love. And his love far surpasses our need. But the other part of a why, the why question, you know, asks a reason, but the why question also asks the purpose. Why did he come to save us? Well, we already have seen through these passages that he came to do what? To redeem us. To buy us back. Now, that concept of redeem means that in order to buy me back, that I must have what? I must have been sold. Or I must have sold myself already. I could have been captured. But he had to do what? He had to pay the ransom, if you would. He had to pay the propitiation. He had to buy me back. And so that he did. And we saw that throughout all these passages that we've already read, that when he came, that he might redeem us. Now, we're told in that passage in Titus that when he came to redeem us, though, for a purpose. Does anybody remember what those purposes of redeeming me would be? Why did he come to redeem me? Say again? Well, that's coming up. But he redeemed me that I might receive the adoption as sons. I couldn't be his child. I couldn't be a child of God if I wasn't purchased back from Satan. If I am a child of the devil, I can't be a child of God. It's not going to happen that way. So he bought me. He paid the purchase price so I can be his child. And not then his adoption, but do you know what the ultimate part of the adoption is? That I can be an heir of Christ. That I have the inheritance. What is God's ultimate purpose for me? We've talked about this a lot. Romans chapter 8. To conform to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I am told in John chapter 8, or Romans chapter 8 as well, that I am an heir a joint heir of Christ. A joint heir of Christ. That's an awesome thing. So, he came that he might redeem us. Secondly, he came that he might purify us. Purify us. See, the desire that God has, then, is when he came to save me, is that he would deliver me from my sins. He would redeem me from Satan so that I can be his, and then I can be purified. And being purified, I can do what? Do good works. Not works to save me, because we, as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But that God saved me so that I could do the works which he had before ordained that I should walk in. Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, describes the fact that God wants me to live soberly and righteously. He wants me to live godly in this present age so I can be a light to others that are about me, and I can draw them to what? The Savior. It's a cyclical process. That they may be redeemed from their sins, that they may be purchased back. So, why did he come to save us? Because we had a need, and he loved me. He came so he could redeem me and purify me. The next question is then what? How did he do it? How did he do it? So if you were looking up there quickly, you saw the clue that was given. And in the picture there, I love this picture because just kind of up in the corner is the cross. And the fact is that Jesus Christ came for one purpose. And the purpose is to die. Now, how does he save me though? How does the whole process work in this thing? Well, first of all, it is built upon the foundation of, which we already saw, the grace of God. The grace of God. What is grace? Anybody know what grace is? It's unmerited favor. It's what when I get what I don't deserve. It's when I get what I don't deserve. Mercy, on the other side, is when I don't get what I do deserve. And they're two sides of the same coin, if you would. And so, God, in his grace, chose to give me a gift that I don't deserve. Now, in this grace of God, in this working of the grace of God in saving me, each part of the triunity of God, the Trinity, has a place in it. First of all, it was the plan of the Father. It was the plan of the Father that we're told that God, before the foundations of the world were laid, determined that Christ would come. And so you have the plan of the Father. The Father is involved, and he is putting together this plan, right? And then we have, though, the sacrifice of the Son. The propitiation for our sins was by the Son's sacrifice. Now, again, this is mind-boggling to me. Because I know that Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or, in the Greek, it says, God was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That God came and was incarnate into a man. We beheld his glory, and he was rejected by men, right? And then he came for a particular purpose, and that was to die. How long had God known that he was going to come to the earth to die? Before the foundation of the world, okay, so help me out. How long? 4,000 years. 4,000 years. It's hard for me to comprehend 50 years. I mean, I'm 48. A year and a half from now, I'll be 50. Amazing thought, isn't it? And thinking back to my younger days seems like another life ago. Sometimes I feel like I'm thinking about a movie I must have watched, you know, that I'm thinking about somebody else's life. But it was mine. I mean, I really was that young at one point. You know, it's an amazing thing to think about. And if it's hard for me to comprehend 50 years ago, during my own lifetime, if you would, and it's hard for me to comprehend even 150 years ago, thinking about the Civil War or the aggression, the War of Northern Aggression, whatever you want to call it, and it's hard for me to comprehend then even a couple hundred years ago in thinking of the Reformation period, and it's hard for me to consider to even comprehend then 2,000 years ago when Christ was on the earth, I can't imagine what it would be like for 4,000 years. Because it's the fullness of time, right? So God had already determined that it would be 4,000 years later that he would come on that day. And I know that God had to be meditating upon this, the enormity of this decision. Because we're told that the night before Christ was crucified, that he had taken his 12 and they had that Passover celebration. And after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the garden. And when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying and he took Peter, James, and John and said, pray with me for an hour, he went a stone's throw away and he himself prayed alone. And we're told that as he prayed, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. I believe it was true. I believe that he was that full of anguish that he potentially had blood coming out his pores. That is actually a possibility of someone who was very anguished. And he cried to his father and said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, fill in the blank, let it be so, right? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so many times we minimize the sacrifice. We think what? Oh, he's God. I mean, you know, he knew he was going to be resurrected, so what's the big deal? I mean, if I knew that I could take the bullet, I'd lay down and I'd get back up tomorrow. Not a big deal. Really? How many of you believe in the resurrection of the dead? How many of you really believe that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that whether you're beheaded, whether you're shot, whether you're mutilated, whether you just die of cancer, whether you just die a natural death, whatever it is, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Theologically, you believe that. Now, how many of you then are fearless of death? It's amazing how the hands go down at that time. Because all of a sudden, our theology is impractical. It doesn't apply to my life. But if I really believed that, if I really believed that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and if I really believed that the only way it could get any better is if I was dead, that sounds morbid, doesn't it? I love telling it to people. They just, huh? It's not that bad. No, it's that great. I mean, the only way it could get any better is I was dead. Because if I was dead, I'd be with the Lord. It doesn't get any better than that. But if I really believed that, then would I really be fearful of proclaiming his name? No. But even Christ, while he was on the earth, anguished over the torment that was going to be coming in the next 24 hours. Not was it only going to be physical pain, which is he was going to bear, but there was going to be that social or emotional torment that was going to be there, because the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were going to be doing what? They're going to be mocking him. They're going to be tormenting him. But not only was the battle then physical, not only the battle was social or emotional, if you would, but the battle was spiritual. And it's not even thinking about the satanic part of the attack. But in the moment that he was going to be on the cross, when our sin was going to be placed on him and he would be sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Do you understand that Hebrew sacrificial system was when a person would come and they would place their hands on the head of the lamb and they would confess their sin, that the sin would be in a sense transmitted through the hands onto the head of that lamb, and that lamb would become their sin. And so when the sacrifice was made, it was in the picture, it was killing the sin. That the sin was destroyed. It wasn't just paid for. It was destroyed. It was taken away. And when Jesus hung on that cross, when his payment was being made, and he became my sin, when he became your sin. Not the sins of other people. It's easy to say the sins of the world. But even if I was the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus would have to die. And he became my sins. And he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, in that eternal moment that I can't comprehend at all, there was a separation in the Godhead. Because sin cannot be found in the presence of God. That's the anguish. That's the torment. That's the fullness of the sacrifice which the Son came. That before the foundations of the world were laid, the God had determined that they would rip themselves apart for us. Because that's how much they loved us. That's how much He loved us. That's how much God loved us. That as He expressed Himself in those three manifestations, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that He would allow that to occur. Now, again, understand that when the resurrection would occur, there would be the restoration, the reconciliation that would occur in the Godhead. Steve? Do I? I'm going to state it again for the tape. So do I feel that that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Since he was sinless, that he was just personifying that, if you would. No, at that point, again, listen to what I'm saying. He became my sin.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
And so
the burden and the weight of that sin that he never had experienced.
Yes. Oh, the separation in the Godhead. I mean, that forsake me, God has to what? He has to forsake it and he has to turn away. And the intimacy, I mean, the intimacy between the Father and the Son is more intimate than we would ever understand between us and our Father or our sons and us. I mean, I feel like I got a neat relationship with my kids. I mean, let me just pick on Anna for a moment. She's not here to know it anyway, right? But, I mean, yesterday she got up from her nap. I came home from helping Steve, you know, and for the next I don't know how many hours, she was my Siamese twin. I mean, we did everything. I was reading a novel, and so I read a chapter of this novel out loud to her. Marcia kind of laughed because she didn't understand a clue of anything I was reading, but she was sitting on Daddy's lap, and I was reading, and I read out loud. We played a game together, you know. We went shopping together. We danced together. And so Gabrielle was playing some Christmas songs, and I was trolling her about like my princess, you know. And then we were hopping together because she was kind of hiding behind me. And so for hours, I mean hours, we were doing things together. Even that, during the fun that I had and the closeness that I felt with her, doesn't come close to the closeness of the Father and the Son. How long had they been one? How long had they been unbreakable, if you would? It's one body. That's right. So in this oneness of the Godhead, how long had they been that way? Since eternity. We haven't got a clue. I mean, because we think time. Everything's time, right? Eternally. But for this one, this one moment of eternity, whatever that is, it's mind-boggling for me. That's the sacrifice of the Son. Because they yearn for us to have that fellowship. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Do you get it? That's what it's all about. So, God's grace, the plan of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and we're told that it's the regeneration and washing of the Spirit. Not a one of you can get saved on his own or her own. even your faith is meaningless. We're going to talk about faith in a moment. If it's not directed in what? The right place. You could have a faith in a mushroom, but the mushroom's not going to do anything for you. Does that make sense? But that God sent His Holy Spirit to convict us of righteousness, judgment, and sin. It is the working of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to regenerate us, to give us new life. And then after we have been regenerated, to continue the work, to continue the process of the washing of the water by the Word. And so, the grace of God, how does He save us? But secondly, we're told that it's by grace through faith. That I have a part in this process. You have a part in your process. That it's not a matter of, well, you don't have a choice in this matter. That if you're elect, you're elect, whatever. I believe in election. Okay, so here the balance here. I believe fully in election. I've already talked about it before the foundations of the world were laid, right? But I also fully believe that I have to believe. That I have to express faith. How all those things come together, I don't know. But for you to know right now, as you're sitting there, you have no excuse. It is by faith. You have to, we're told, believe in your heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Begin at verse 8. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what does it say? First of all, I've got to believe in my heart. I've got to be convinced in my very being that Jesus Christ died for me. That I have a need. And that He has great love. And I can't do it on my own. And I have to then confess my sin. I have to receive what He's done for me. And then if I do that, I'm going to confess with my mouth. I think to confess with your mouth is there for a reason. It's put, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. I think it's there for a reason. Because I think that those who really believe in their heart will what? They'll confess it. They'll talk about it. They'll confess with their mouth. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you really are His, it will change the way you live. It'll change the way you speak. Now, it may not be drastic. Again, some are 30-fold, some are 60-fold, some are 100-fold. Some only bear a little bit of fruit. Some bear great big fruits. But everybody does what? Bear fruit. And so you got to ask yourself, as I ask myself, as I come through these things, I mean, I still seek to challenge myself because I still want to be of the truth. Is my life bear testimony of one who really has been affected by the coming of a Savior? I can give it lip service. I can say, yes, Jesus is the reason for the season. But does it really change my life? If you have faith that the chair will hold you, you'll sit in it. If you have faith that the switch will turn on the lights, you'll flip it. If you have faith that the key will start the car, you'll turn it. If you have faith that the little clip, when you pull it, will push gas through a black pipe into your car. I mean, have you ever seen gas go from the pump into your car? No. You just, by faith, believe when you're pulling that handle and seeing those things turning on the, that something's really happening. And that by faith, you're going to get into your car and you're going to start it and you're going to be able to travel for hundreds of more miles. We express faith throughout the day in so many ways. What does the faith that we have in Jesus change? What do I do in my life on a daily basis because of my faith in Jesus? If it hasn't changed your life at all, it doesn't matter if I'm a judge or not. It hasn't. You're not saved. You're not saved. You're playing a game. And one day you're going to stand before the Lord. For unto us, for unto you is born this day a Savior. That's what Christmas is all about. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to be in church and to celebrate Christmases for 30 to 50 to 60 to 70 to 90 years and then be exposed before God that you are a fraud? What a waste. Those are the people who are doing much weeping. Would it rather not be wiser to be willing to be revealed as a fraud on the earth and then to become genuine, to go through the transformation? If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, I'm sure you're going to say yes. Why? Because you've done that. I know I was a fraud. For 23 years, I lived the life as a fraud. I would tell you that I was him. I went to church all the time. I celebrated Christmas. But he wasn't mine. I didn't know him. But I remember the first Christmas that I really knew him. In fact, I was saved around November, December time frame. Christmas is a whole different story when you know him. It's all about him. It really is. Now, I understand there's the festivities around it. But I am in such awe still 20-something years later after being saved of the mystery of that moment. And I look forward to the moment when my faith can become sight. So, the original Christmas gift is Jesus. What have you done with the gift of a Savior? Is he still sitting in the manger? Or is he applied to your life? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The greatest gift that you could get this season is the gift of eternal life. And God has it for you. And if for some reason you're here today and you've never honestly received that gift, you can. What an awesome Christmas present that God has already given to each of us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your gift of salvation. I thank you for the gift of yourself. Lord, you didn't have to come. You could have scrapped the plan. You could have said, start another work. But in your great love, wherewith you loved us, while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, despicable, abominable, you set your affection upon us. You loved us. You died for us. Lord, I pray that honestly, if there's any here that don't know, you know the hearts, Lord, that you would expose themselves to themselves. And that even right now, Lord, that they are calling upon you. that they're confessing their sin and that they're asking for your mercy, for your grace, and that they're committing their lives to you. Lord, help us, each of us, to be genuine before you, that we might receive the adoption of sons, being joint heirs with Christ. Lord, thank you for the privilege of fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to continue to purify us, and that clearly that salvation that we have, though it is permanent, though it is positional, and yet, Lord, you save me each day from my own flesh. Lord, I thank you for your deliverance. Lord, help us during this season, this time where we commemorate your birth, to be ones who truly live it and proclaim it in everything we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to Silent Night. Silent Night. It is 253. Michael, can you hit the lights for us? Can you turn the lights on? Silent Night. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four.